You're listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. Each week, our Sunday morning teaching is presented by one of a team of pastors as we journey together through a book of the Bible, theological study, or life-related topic. Thanks for tuning in. Here's this week's message.
Have you ever been in a spot in your life where you were just at the end of your rope? Where you're facing a problem or a set of circumstances and it just felt like there was no hope in sight? You didn't know what to do. You had tried one thing after another and everything seemed to fail and you were left feeling hopeless and powerless. Maybe you've been in a situation that's left you feeling that way. Maybe it was an illness or a diagnosis and it seemed as if there was no hope. You're left in despair. Maybe it was a broken relationship, a relationship with a spouse or a friend or a family member that just breaks your heart and you want to reconcile, you want to restore, but it seems as if there's no way that could be possible. Maybe it's bills are piling up, inflation is out of control, and you feel like there's no relief in sight and you just don't know what you're going to do to get to the end of the month. Maybe it's your job situation and you feel completely stuck. Maybe you just look around at the world. Maybe there's nothing specific, but you see wars going on all across the world. You see political division. You see the threat of AI. You see inflation. You see hatred and evil. And it seems like the world is falling apart. And you can't even imagine how it might ever be brought back together again. So you're desperate. You don't know what to do. Or maybe you aren't quite to desperation yet, so you're still trying to grasp for understanding or trying to grasp for control. You're trying to push back that deep fear that's inside of you, thinking what might happen if everything goes wrong. And so you're anxious and you're exhausted from trying to hold your life together, trying to hold yourself together, your family together, your community together, the world together, and you wonder, God, what are you doing? Today's portrait of Jesus in Isaiah gives us hope in the middle of the chaos of the world, but that hope will require something from us. This hope that Jesus offers will require dying to all of the ways that we try to save ourselves. It requires trust in the face of impossibility. It requires trusting that God is working and will continue to work even if we can't see it or understand it. It requires dying to our need to be in control and to be our own Savior. It requires walking in the light as we await the coming King who will make all things right. This morning, we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 9. I invite you to turn there in your own copy of Scripture, whether that's a physical Bible or a digital one. You can follow along with us in the YouVersion Bible app or the Church Center app. If you don't have a Bible, there's some at the back of the room. Please feel free to pick one up and keep it. It's our gift to you this morning. We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 9. We're looking at portraits of Jesus, different portraits of this coming king, this prophesied king is in the book of Isaiah. Before we get to chapter 9, we kind of need to back up to where we left off last week, where we were in chapter 7, where we talked about King Ahaz, one of the kings of Judah, who refused to trust in the Lord. Even though the Lord pursued him and gave him chances, and the Lord told him, you don't need to worry about this threat that you see coming. See, Ahaz was worried about these northern kingdoms and the Syrian alliance that was threatening to overthrow them. And the Lord said, you don't need to worry. In fact, I'm going to give you a sign, and this sign is Emmanuel, this baby that will be born. There was a sign in Ahaz's day, and it was also the sign pointing forward, we know, to Jesus. And the Lord says to Ahaz, you don't need to worry about them because I'm going to send in another people, Assyria. They're going to overthrow this northern kingdom. But even when that happens, don't worry, because what it's going to feel like is this northern kingdom is coming in, this wiped out, and Assyria is coming in, and now they're going to be a threat to you, and you're going to feel scared, and you're going to feel worried, and you're going to feel like you're going to be overthrown. What's going to happen? The people are afraid. They're worried. There didn't seem to be a way out. And in chapter 8, we read this. We'll get to 9 in a minute, but on the screens behind us, we'll see the Lord speaks to Isaiah in the middle of this chaos. And Isaiah records, it says, the Lord spoke to me with his strong hand upon me, and he warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread. The Lord is saying to Isaiah, Assyria's coming is my doing, that you don't have to be afraid of them, that the world's plots and schemes will not succeed against me. Does this sound familiar? It feels like Isaiah could write this to us today. Don't fear what the world is fearing. Don't call conspiracy what the world calls conspiracy. Take your eyes off the problems of the world and turn your eyes to me. And then Isaiah records his response. Isaiah, in verse 16 of chapter 8, says, "Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among the disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who's hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him." Isaiah says, I'm going to wait on the Lord even if it doesn't make sense. I'm going to trust that he is working even if it isn't the way that I would have planned or the way that I would have chosen. Even if it seems as if his face is turned against his people, I'm going to wait on the Lord and I'm going to trust him. I'm going to trust that he is in control, even when I want to grasp for my own control. And Isaiah says, I'm going to wait. And yet God knows that many won't trust. God knows that they will be so desperate to understand, so desperate to know what's going to happen, so desperate to have a sense of security in knowing the future, that they, instead of turning to God, will turn to mediums and sorcery instead of turning to God. They'll turn to anything that can give them an answer to the why of what's going on instead of turning to the Lord in trust. And it leaves them, Isaiah says, feeling distressed, frustrated, anxious, worried, leading them further and further into darkness, spiritual blindness, anguish, and distress, that their fear blinds them. And instead of turning to the Lord honestly with their fear, they turn to anything that can give them a sense of control, and it leads them away from God. And with this context, we pick up in chapter 9. We're going to read verses 1 through 7 all together, and then we'll come back and walk through it verse by verse. And Isaiah writes, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as joy with the harvest, and they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Let's back up and go through these slowly. Verse 1, although there is gloom now for these northern kingdoms, there will be no more gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought in contempt the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, these northern kingdoms. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, the Galilee of the nations. Though these northern kingdoms would soon be overthrown by Assyria, that there is a day coming where there will be no more gloom, no more pain. Even though it seems as if God has turned his face on Israel, that he hasn't. That he will work to restore him. And this kingdom, which suffered defeat and shame because of its rebellion, would be brought glory. This area that Isaiah is prophesying about is the area of Jesus' own upbringing and early ministry. And Matthew connects these dots for us when Matthew records in chapter 4 about Jesus. He left Nazareth and he went and he lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way by the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region in the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That Matthew connects the dots for us that when Jesus arrives on this scene, God is fulfilling his promise that he made through Isaiah, that I will come back and I will restore and there will be no more gloom. And this area that's in the shadow of death, that's in this spiritual darkness, a light will shine on them, and that light is Jesus. And he comes and he tells the good news of his kingdom, the kingdom that we have access to by faith in Jesus. And he says, this kingdom is for the poor in spirit. It's those who recognize that they have need. And that's good news because we all have need. And Jesus welcomes all of us into his kingdom if we simply will trust him. And this light shines on us. Isaiah 9 verse 2 continues what we read in Matthew. The people who walked in darkness have seen this great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. Hebrew prophets often used the perfect tense of a verb to describe a future event as if it had already happened. And they do this to emphasize that what is coming in the future is just as sure to happen as if it had happened today. And so Isaiah can write, speaking forward to the time when Jesus is coming, they have walked in darkness, but they have seen a great light. In Isaiah's day, it wasn't true, but he knew it would be true. And so he says, they have. They have seen a great light. This light has shone. Jesus, the light of life, has shone on his people. They have seen the light of life in the incarnation of God through Jesus. They are living in this region of gloom and darkness and death, but this light has burst forth both for the Jews and for the Gentiles. We've talked this year about looking at the good news of Jesus' kingdom and that Jesus' kingdom is an already and a not yet kingdom, meaning that Isaiah is prophesying and from his perspective, everything is in the future. Everything is to come. But from our perspective, some of what Isaiah has said has happened and some of it is still yet to come, meaning we're living in this in-between where we can see some of the realities that Isaiah has talked about, Jesus's first arrival, his first advent, that has happened. And yet we also look forward to the ultimate fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecies when Israel will be restored completely, where Jesus will usher in his physical kingdom here on earth. When Jesus will make all things right, we're living in the in-between. And so we keep these things in mind as we continue reading verse 3. You have multiplied the nation. Isaiah now speaking of God. God multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. As this light shines in the darkness and it overcomes the darkness, as Israel and the world are restored, it brings joy to the people who were in darkness. Joy is a theme throughout Isaiah, that Isaiah mentions the term joy over 24 times throughout the book of Isaiah, that Isaiah isn't just about God's judgment, that it's about the hope and joy that's found on the other side of that judgment, the hope of restoration, of new life, that the story of Scripture is one of death and resurrection, and that God will bring things back to life. This continues and shows how this happens. Verse 4, for the yoke of his burden, for the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian. The people will experience joy because God has and will work to break the burdens of oppression on God's people. Here we see multiple fulfillments happen. Worse, we see the fulfillment happen in Isaiah's day, shortly after, when the northern kingdoms from Assyria, when Cyrus allows them to return back to their homeland. We see that coming a few hundred years after Isaiah. We also see a fulfillment when Jesus arrives, that people are spiritually set free from their bonds and their oppression on Jesus' first advent. Luke records Jesus saying this about himself as he quotes from Isaiah. Jesus speaking says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." This Jubilee year, this year of celebration, of restoration, of rest. Jesus says, "I am here to establish my kingdom. I'm here to begin to set the liberty, the captives, to set free the oppressed, to give sight to the blind. We see this fulfillment in the arrival of Jesus spiritually, and we will see the ultimate fulfillment when he returns in his second advent. When he returns and establishes his earthly kingdom, all oppression will end. War itself will end. And this comes about only by the supernatural work of God. It's not through human effort. It's not through human plans. It's not through human schemes. It's not because God's people make it happen, but because God made it happen. And Isaiah references here Midian to make sure we get this point. Isaiah is referencing an account of Gideon that you can read about in Judges chapter 6, 7, and 8. Gideon lived during the time of Judges. And in this time of Gideon, the Midianites and the Amalekites are coming against God's people. They're coming against Israel. And in Judges, it records they're coming against them like locusts in abundance. They have camels without number. Like sand on the seashore, they gather against Israel to completely wipe them out. It says there's 135,000 men gathered against God's people. And so Gideon, one of the leaders at this time that God calls to defend his people, he gathers an army, he musters an army, and 32,000 men come to fight. And God speaks to Gideon, and he says, "That's too many. You're outnumbered 5-1, but that's too many. Because Gideon, if I bring victory to you right now, when you're outnumbered 5-1, you might think, and the people might think, that they did it all on their own. And I don't want them to think that they did it all on their own. I want them to know that I was the one who delivered them. So you've got to send some people home. You need less people to know that I'm the one who brings you victory." Gary Enreg says about this account, that this account is one of the most important verses in the Bible for understanding God's principles of spiritual warfare. That God is not interested in simply giving his people victory. He's concerned with teaching us trust. In fact, if our victories make us self-reliant, they are ultimately more disastrous than defeat. What he's saying is that God wants us to trust him, even when we can't see how he's going to work. That God doesn't just deliver us, although he does deliver us, but he invites us into a deepening sense of trust through that process. And like he does with Gideon and his 32,000 men, he says, "That's too many, you need to send some home." He's inviting Gideon, he's inviting us into a life of faith. And the life of faith is exactly that, one of faith, trust, and dependence. But how often do we want certainty, control, and independence? How often do we demand certainty from God before we trust him, removing trust completely from the equation? So God tells Gideon, send some troops home. And so Gideon comes to the army and he says, "If any of you are afraid even at all, free pass, go home." And 22,000 people leave. And Gideon's left with 10,000 people against 135,000, 13-1. And God says, "Nope, it's still too many. You have too many. I'm going to narrow it down even further." And he narrows it down to 300 men. 300 against 135,000. They are outnumbered 450-1. And God says, "This is who you need. And I'm going to deliver you today through this ridiculous, impossible situation." So Gideon and his 300 go into the camp of the Midianites at night. And they go in with horns in one hand and lamps hidden in clay jars in the other. They don't even have their own swords in their hands. And they coordinate and they go into the camp and then they break the jars and they expose the lamps that are in these jars and they blow their horns. And these invading armies are thrown into such confusion by the Lord that they begin attacking themselves as they retreat. That God gives them this supernatural victory. Only God, 300 against 135,000. And because God is saying, "I want you to trust me. I can make a way where there is no way. I can bring rivers out of the desert. I can part the seas. I will restore my people and I will restore the world. I will do it," says the Lord. "So trust me. not yourselves, me. He says, trust me to restore so well that even war itself will be eliminated. Isaiah 9, verse 5. It says, for every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. This poetic imagery is so beautiful, representing that all of these instruments of war, all of these things of war, they'll be burned as fuel for the fire because they won't be in need anymore. Isaiah references this in chapter 2, where he says, he shall judge between the nations. He shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. They'll get rid of their weapons. They'll get rid of their military. There will be no more military training, no more military recruitment, because it won't be needed anymore. They won't even learn the art of war anymore. Can you imagine our world? Can you imagine what it would be like if every country in the world said, you know what, we're getting rid of our military because we don't need it anymore because we're so safe and secure. Like, that's crazy, and yet God says, I will do that. I will make that happen. Psalm 46 records it for us as well, where it says, he makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire and then invites us to be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. So we trust in him. How will all of this happen? How will this joy be brought? How will this light shine in the darkness? How will this war end? How will things be restored? Isaiah 9, verse 6, for to us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. A child is born. The way that God will bring peace and restoration against the darkness and the powers of the world is through a child, his own son given, a child of us, Isaiah says, of God's people, a son of God and a son of Israel, one of the covenant people. And Isaiah says, the government shall be upon his shoulder. The millennial kingdom that Jesus establishes will be upon his shoulders. And after that millennial kingdom, in all of eternity, Jesus will continue to rule and reign as king. The government of the world will be on him. And so our hope isn't in our governments. Our hope isn't in our leaders. Our hope isn't in our ability to bring about peace on our own. Our hope isn't in the world's ways and its desperate desire for power. Our hope is not in our ability to control, fix, revive, change, or reform. Our hope is in a child that came, the man, the God, Jesus Christ. Like Gideon's 300 against 135,000, God can topple even the strongest of nations by coming as a mere child. Ray Ortland says this, God's answer to everything that has ever terrorized us is a child. The power of God is so far superior to the Assyrians and to all of the big shots of this world that he can defeat them by coming as a mere child. That his answer to the bullies swaggering through history is not to become an even bigger bully. His answer is Jesus. Jesus who laid his life down for his enemies. Jesus who laid his life down for you and for me. Jesus who brought us life not by conquering us, but by conquering death on our behalf. This is the one the government will rest upon. Alvin McLean says what the world needs, and as the prophet saw clearly, is not primarily a better philosophy of government or a more perfect system of legislation, but a person. A person who has the character, wisdom, and power needed to rule for God among men. This is the central theme of prophecy from first to last. This is the child that was born to us. This Jesus, Emmanuel. And Isaiah continues and says, his name shall be called. His name is called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Not just descriptions or adjectives about him, but who he is. We sing these songs about this verse at Christmas, about Jesus' first advent, his first arrival. And as we consider those songs at Christmas, it's a reminder to us that we have hope in the in-between as we awake his second coming, his second advent, where the ultimate fulfillment of these things will take place. And we look forward to when he fulfills all of these things. But we know now he is these things. He is wonderful. The Hebrew word there means something unusual, a divine miracle. Jesus is something unusual, the miracle and the miracle worker. He is a counselor that people will willingly and gladly listen to him and his guidance and instruction. Can you imagine that? That the world, the entire world, turning to Jesus and seeking his counsel with open hearts and with open minds. His first advent, his first arrival, we see he's a stumbling block to those who are spiritually blind. People refuse to see Jesus for who he is. They refuse to see that his way is the way to life. People today still refuse to look at Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. He's a stumbling block, and yet, when he returns, he will lead and guide with wisdom, and people will follow. Isaiah, again, paints a picture for this in chapter 2, and it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The day is coming when people will turn to Jesus as the wonderful and the counselor. He's also the mighty God. And not only was he born a child, he was born God, that he possesses all of the power of God because he is God himself. The king is God. Jesus as king, God ruling and reigning over his creation with all power and with all might in perfect love and perfect justice. All powerful and yet merciful and compassionate and inviting and near. It's the everlasting Father. It's a Hebrew idiom here. It's like saying the father of a nation or the father of eternity. Isaiah does not have in mind the Trinitarian concept of Father, Son, and Spirit here, but rather he's pointing to the everlasting nature of Jesus' rule and reign over the nations, over the kingdom, that his kingdom is everlasting, ongoing, never ending. He's the Prince of Peace. He is the one who brings peace, ultimate peace. We've seen that he will bring peace. There will be no more war. But in his first advent, he brought peace between us and God. That Ephesians talks about this reality. But now in Christ Jesus, Paul writes, you who were once far off, that's us, that's all of us, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. Paul is writing in the context of Jews and Gentiles and saying, God has broken down the walls of hostility, and it started with the hostility that you had with the Lord. That Jesus brought and offers peace between us and God. That the reality of our situation is that each one of us have declared war on God. A God who had done nothing wrong. A God who had lovingly created and sustained us. You and I declared war on him. We rebelled against him and we rejected him. And we said, I know better and I can do things on my own. And the scripture calls that sin. And that sin leads to death. And yet it was God who made a treaty with us. He made a way back into relationship with us so that we might come back to him. That through his son Jesus, we have forgiveness for our rebellion, forgiveness for our sin. Our war against him can be reconciled and we can be at peace with God. That God is for you and he wants to be at peace with you. And the only question for you is, will you trust him? that Jesus came to live the perfect life that you could never live, to die on the cross, to take the death that you deserved, and that he resurrected back to life to defeat the power of death itself so that he could offer you his life and his righteousness. The good news of the gospel that brings joy, is that God loves you so much that he was willing to do anything he could to bring you back into peace with him. That you are safe with God and with Jesus, no matter your past, no matter what you've done, no matter how far you think you've gone, that God loves you so much that he came for you and is still coming for you and will continue to pursue you, hoping that you turn to him and trust him. And if you're here this morning, you've never placed your faith in Jesus, I would invite you to do that right where you're seated. That placing your faith in Jesus is simply acknowledging to the Lord that, God, I've sinned, I've rebelled against you. And that sin has led to death in my life. It's led to a brokenness and a pain. It's led to wounds, both on myself and those around me. And God, I want to come back to you, but I can't do it on my own. I can't heal myself. I can't restore myself. And so, God, I need Jesus. I need you. And when we confess our need to the Lord, when we come in the poverty of our spirit, trusting in Jesus, God says that he begins to redeem and restore us, that in that exact moment, he gives us a new birth, a new life, a spiritual life that we didn't have before, that we're sealed by the very Spirit of God that goes with us for the rest of our lives. And that through the rest of our lives, we're invited into deeper trust as God continues to grow us and mature us, as he continues to sustain us, as he continues to heal all of the areas of our life that are broken, that Jesus does those things. That Jesus made peace between us and God. Not only that, he made peace between us and other people. We read in this Ephesians passage that he broke down the wall of hostility and he killed hostility. Meaning that through Jesus, we have peace with other people. And you're thinking, no, I still have enemies. There are people who are still against me. There are people who are still against Christianity. Yes. We pray for them. We love them. We forgive them. We don't walk in their ways. We don't walk in the world's ways. Paul tells us later in Ephesians that we walk by a different way, a way of love, by the Spirit, not the flesh. But also that we recognize that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We realize that through Jesus, we have been reconciled with people, that people are not our enemy. That we have an enemy who held us captive, and Jesus set us free. And we recognize that our enemy still holds the world captive, and he's holding people captive, but Jesus wants to set them free. People are not our enemy. We have an enemy, but it isn't people. And so we're called to walk in the light of love of Jesus. We're to point them to Jesus, the only one who can set them free. And we place our trust in this Prince of Peace, knowing that we're secure in him and that he longs to bring all people back into peace with him, even if many will refuse. He brought peace between us and God. He brought peace between us and people. And he will bring peace to the whole creation, the whole world, upon his second coming. Isaiah 9, verse 7. He says, "Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Most governments increase through war. His government increases through peace. This kingdom and this throne of David is a literal throne and a literal kingdom that is to come, that this kingdom of God will be marked by justice and righteousness forever. Can you imagine? A world, a kingdom, a government with no oppression, with no corruption, with no power grabs, with no bribes, a government with no backroom deals, no compromises to gain power, no means trying to justify the ends, a kingdom where nobody is overlooked, where nobody is put down, where nobody is exploited, nobody is abused, nobody is abandoned, a kingdom marked by perfect righteousness and justice under the King Jesus. And to be sure that we don't miss it again, Isaiah says this doesn't happen because we make it happen. It doesn't happen because we work our way into power and then make it so. It happens because the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do it. That God will restore all things and make all things right. Our job is not to make his kingdom come. It is to walk by the light of faith as we await our king's return. Our job is to remain faithful to the king, to go where he leads, to walk by his spirit, to walk in light and love towards each other, trusting and depending upon him and not our understanding, our certainty, our abilities, our power, but his. I want to close today by reading a chapter from 2 Corinthians. I want to invite the band to come up. And I want to invite you to turn in your copy of Scripture to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. As you're turning, I want us to take this in. The reality that God is going to restore and redeem. And the reality that it's not up to us. Yes, we have responsibilities. Yes, we get to participate with the Lord in his work. Yes, we have a responsibility to walk faithfully, to walk by the Spirit, to go where the Lord goes, to trust when we can't understand or we can't see. But the results, they're not up to us, they're to the Lord. So we can take a deep breath. The pressure is off of us, that we have hope. And it's not in our ability to control our circumstances. It's not in our ability to make things happen the way we want, when we want. Our hope is in a coming king, the coming king who is with us today. Jesus, Emmanuel, the child that was born. Jesus who promises to never leave us nor forsake us. Jesus who said, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. And that's not just some ethereal concept, that Jesus is with us here. Now, today, that Jesus is with you when you walk out of this place. That Jesus is with us here.
You've been listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. You can join us Sunday mornings for worship at our campus on Stone Lake Drive in Wichita Falls. Stream services live online at gracechurch.com or subscribe to our podcast. Published on Apple and Spotify. From all of us at Grace Church, thanks for listening. We'll see you next time.